let me just recall just a few things to your mind from last week. When the average person thinks about John Calvin, he either hates him or loves him. And as I suggested to you, there's probably two kinds of people that don't fully understand him, those who hate him too much and those who love him too much. I think Calvin would have us to love his Savior more than himself. Calvin was not a person, as you recall, who sought the limelight. He was not a person who wanted to be famous. He wanted to retire and to write commentaries. He really didn't want to be thrust in front of the eyes of all, and yet that's exactly what happened to him. He also describes himself in his autobiography, his short autobiography, I should say, at the beginning of his commentary on the Psalms, as a very weak man, as a feeble man, as a man that was given to great doubt, especially early on in his life. This is often not the popular picture we get of Calvin. We think of him as a man who had no doubts, a man who had everything resolved theologically, and there was never a problem in Calvin's mind that he couldn't figure out, and that wasn't the case. When you actually listen to Calvin describe himself, he will describe himself as a person who was greatly perplexed. He will tell us that the person in the Bible that he most identifies with is David, because David was a man of great emotion, of great ups and downs, and Calvin felt that he could really identify with that kind of person. And let me remind you also that this is a man that was constantly surrounded by trouble. He lost his mother when he was 6. He lost several childhood siblings. He lost his father when he was 21. He marries Idalet de Bure while he's in Strasbourg. She dies 9 years later. He has 3 children by her, all of whom die in infancy. Here is a man who is constantly surrounded by death. A man who was constantly surrounded by turmoil. When he came back to Geneva, as you recall, from Strasbourg, he was constantly opposed. Jerome Bolsek writes a biography of him that's just scandalous, accuses him of all kinds of things. This is a man who just seems to have never known a day of peace in his entire life. Constantly opposed. And his enemies were always very quick to point out that he was suffering God's judgment throughout his entire life because God didn't really like him. He just wasn't listening to God. All right? So, last week, I think that we met a very human Calvin. Calvin turns out to be one of us, after all. And despite all that opposition, he died at the age of 54 with this enormously productive life. It's astonishing when you look at how much he wrote and the churches that he pastored and everything that he did. It's just absolutely remarkable. So, I want to take a little bit of time today and talk about Calvin and his theology. I'm not trying to proselytize. I didn't tell Jason what I was doing today, but I'm not trying to make converts one way or the other. He just is so influential in historical theology that I think that we need to take a little time and just talk about where I think that he is most important and try to be as fair and even-handed with him as I can. And hopefully we can all learn from him. And if Calvin were here today, I'm quite confident that he would say, okay, keep the good stuff and do away with the chaff. And I'm sure that anybody in the past who has now met the Lord would say the very same thing, would hope that we would do just that. All right, so let's continue with John Calvin. And if you have any questions at any time, just stop me, and I'll make up an answer as we go. All right. Let's first of all just point out that we need to always interpret people in context. There is an inevitable distancing of ourselves from people in the past because of a couple different factors. First of all, it's often the case that there's this distance between us and the past because we don't actually seriously interact with the thoughts of people in the past. What you and I may think of as Calvinism may not actually be derived from Calvin. You see, I've met a lot of Calvinists in my life who've never read Calvin. And that's curious to me. All right? Mark Twain says, a classic is one that everybody reads. Everybody quotes and nobody reads. That's what a classic is. Everybody quotes, you know, A Tale of Two Cities, but who actually reads it, you see? Well, the same is true of Calvin. I mean, there's any number of Calvinists out there that have never read Calvin. And every now and then you run into one and you say, he says, you know, can you actually read Calvin? Is it still available? Yeah, in fact, it is, actually, believe it or not. All right? So we need to actually form our opinion of people in the past, especially theologians, but by actually reading their writings. And what happens is oftentimes people can sort of summarize what they think somebody said, and then somebody else will summarize the summary, and somebody else will summarize the summary of the summary, and on it goes. And for 500 years now, we've been doing that sort of thing. And it's really quite interesting when you actually go back and read the original, what it actually says. And sometimes you can be really, really surprised by this. All right? And secondly, we can put some distance between ourselves and the past by trying to interpret the past through the lens of our own cultural context. We are trying to interpret Calvin in the 21st century, or Luther in the 21st century, or Augustine in the 21st century. And the fact is, these individuals are not really dealing with anything that we're dealing with. This is a very different world. Sometimes people try to, you know, bring Calvin into the debate on music that we're having in our churches. Well, I mean, Calvin knows nothing about what kind of music is happening in our churches. Not really the best place to go to, all right, to solve that problem, I think. All right, so we have to try to keep people in their own cultural context, and I've tried to do that with Calvin and the others so far. But having said that, let's consider where Calvin, I think, is really important in terms of the whole development of historical theology. Theology has a way of developing over time. I haven't said much about this in the past, but it stands to reason that if we develop in any given field of human endeavor, any given field of human thought, that the same thing should apply to theology. If I were to say to you, look, I'm a modern airplane engineer, and had I lived back with the Wright brothers, I would have designed a 747. I mean, after all, that plane that they designed really didn't help too many people. Couldn't really carry any extra passengers, couldn't carry any luggage, you know, couldn't fly very far, couldn't go over an ocean. I mean, what were those guys thinking? Right? You'd think it was ridiculous if I said, had I lived back then, I would have developed that. No, a modern engineer can do what he does because of what others have done before them. There is a development, there's a progress. And this is true in any field of human endeavor. And we have to be comfortable with the fact that this also happens in theology. You know, God gives us the Word. He gives us His revelation in the Bible. But the church has been laboring at that for a very, very long time. And when you go back to the early church, sometimes it's really surprising at how simple their theology is in some ways. In some ways, it's very, very difficult to understand. In some ways, it's like, wait, didn't they get this? Well, they hadn't really worked through it to the extent that people have over the last 2,000 years. All right, so Calvin occupies, I think, a place, a significant place in the development of historical theology. I don't think that we should put him at the apex. I think there is this tendency on the part of some to think of the Reformation as sort of reaching the pinnacle of theological development, and everything's sort of gone downhill since then. We've got to get back to the Reformation. But it's really against the spirit, I think, of these men who really were trying to understand the text and trying to make development to assume that it somehow stopped. I don't think they want us to think it stopped. I think they want us to think we need to keep on trying to understand the text and keep on working out theology and coming to understand God in a much better way. So in that context, Calvin is going to do three things for us. First of all, he is going to restore a biblically faithful hermeneutic. Secondly, he is going to develop, and in some ways restore, a faithful creator-creature distinction. And then thirdly, he's going to encourage the development of systematic theology. And I'm going to take each of these three and develop them. All right? First of all is his restoration of a biblically faithful hermeneutic. We don't often think of this with Calvin. But Calvin is very, very exacting with the text. And Luther is, to some extent, not quite as much as Calvin. Zwingli also is. But it's really Calvin, I think, in the Reformation that's saying, look, we got to open up the text and say exactly what the text says. Nothing more, nothing less. Luther was pretty good about this. Every now and then, when Luther got back into a corner theologically, he would sort of resort to the allegorical method of interpretation to get himself out of a tight spot. All right, but overall, he's pretty good. Calvin doesn't do that. Calvin is just very, very exacting with the text. Now, why do I say that he is restoring this hermeneutic? Well, three factors in the preceding centuries had tended to undermine a biblically faithful hermeneutic. The first was the development of the allegorical method. The allegorical method was quite popular in Egypt during the days of the church fathers. the allegorical method was said to be a means of sort of harmonizing and reconciling some of those difficult passages in the Old Testament. I mean, here's Joshua. He goes in and slaughters these Canaanites. Did that really happen like that? And some of the church fathers thought, well, maybe we're not supposed to read that literally. Maybe we should just read that as an analogy of spiritual warfare and so forth. And, right? So the allegorical method tends to erode away some of the emphasis on a literal interpretation of the text. Secondly, throughout the Middle Ages, we have a tremendous development of tradition. Tradition really becomes important. Now, initially, tradition is a means of interpreting the text. There's a received way of interpreting the text, but that will grow into lots of additional things, church practices, rites, and regulations inside the church that aren't coming from the text, but are coming from the Catholic Church itself, things that have just sort of developed over the course of centuries. All right? And then finally, there is an increasing emphasis on the authority of the church, especially the Pope, in interpreting the scriptures. Throughout the Middle Ages, you see increasing authority being given to the Pope. And of course, Luther's going to come into a situation and say, look, anytime you criticize the church just says, well, you can't interpret the Bible. Only we can. So therefore, you're wrong, you know? And Calvin's going to get right back to scripture. He's going to say, no, wait a minute. What we need is just a very exacting reading of the text of scripture. We need a very, very faithful hermeneutic. And just allow the text to say what it says. Now, you and I appreciate that. I mean, we expect this in our day and age. But you have to understand, in the Reformation, this really was not the expectation. People would come into the church, and there would be a great big table set up, and they would say the Mass. And that's what church was about. And if anybody gave any kind of homily or sermon, oftentimes it was in Latin, and nobody understood it anyway. So during the Reformation, there's an emphasis to come back to the preaching of the Word and the very clear and faithful exposition of Scripture. And here's what John Calvin actually says about interpreting literally. I love this. He says, it is an audacity akin to sacrilege to use the scriptures at a pleasure and to play with them as with a tennis ball. You didn't know they had tennis in the 16th century, did you? Which many before have done. It is the first business of an interpreter to let his author say what he does say, instead of attributing to him what he thinks he ought to say. That's your first business. Let the author say what the author says. And there is a temptation from time to time, and I felt it. You really want to make a point, and you think that the passage is going in that direction, but it doesn't quite get you all the way there. There's this tendency to want to put a little bit more into the passage and what's really there. And Calvin says, beware of that. Let the text say what the text actually says. All right? And Calvin, following this method, is going to write commentaries on most of the books of the Bible. And his commentaries are still available today. I have them on my shelves at home. And they're a great resource. It's amazing how good they still are, despite the fact that it's been 500 years since he wrote them. And the reason they're so good is, again, because he's just so exacting. What does this text actually say? And he just explains the text as basically as he can. And that's why they're still so good. I find him to be reverent. I find him to be unembellished. I find that he oftentimes doesn't get bogged down into the controversies that we tend to get bogged down into. And when you go looking for the Calvinistic answer to a question, you often won't find it in Calvin's commentaries because, you know, you read Calvin on John 3:16 and you think you're reading Jacob Arminius because he's just very, very exacting with the text. And it's interesting to note that Jacob Arminius himself wrote of Calvin, listen to this, next to the study of the scriptures, which I earnestly inculcate, I exhort my pupils to peruse Calvin's commentaries, which I extol in lofty terms. I affirm that he excels beyond comparison in the interpretation of scripture, and that his commentaries ought to be more highly valued than all that is handed down to us by the library of the fathers. Is that surprising? It's Jacob Arminius. We think of this Calvinism and Arminianism debate. If you were to get Calvin and Jacob Arminius together in a room, all right, you'd be really surprised. They're not killing each other, okay? We tend to kill each other over these two men. But again, because these two men are sort of here, and we've sort of drifted, you know, apart from both, and then we try to fight each other from these poles way out here. Whereas when you get them together and you get them in the Bible in a room with the Bible, it's really surprising. That's really quite surprising. Well, Calvin says that the pastor's role in the church is to plainly expound the word. On one occasion, he writes, it would be better if the unprepared minister were to break his neck while climbing into the pulpit. All right? Well, again, we're just so used to this. I mean, in our churches, we're so used to the fact that somebody comes in, opens a Bible, lays it out, and starts talking out of the Bible. But we have to understand, it wasn't always that way in the church. And so much of this goes right back to the Reformation and the Calvin. And we do have one final anecdote that I want to share with you that I think illustrates just how keen Calvin is on this. As you recall, when Calvin came to Geneva originally, he didn't want to be there. And he's run out of town. He goes up to Strasbourg for a number of years, and then he comes back to Geneva. When he came back to Geneva, everybody was really curious about what this guy was going to say. Was he going to say, see, I told you so? Was he going to be very defensive about his ministry? Here's what he said. When I went to preach again for the first time, that's after coming back to Geneva, there was not a soul that did not sit up straight, full of curiosity. However, I completely passed over everything that had happened and that they surely were curious to hear about, and devoted a few words explaining the essence of my ministry. Thereafter, I gave a short testimony of my faith. Then I chose to expound on the passage to which I had come before my banishment. In this way, I hope to show that I had not put down my teaching office, but had only interrupted it for a while. He was preaching his way through Matthew. He's run out of town. He comes back several years later, goes right back to where he left off, and just keeps working through the New Testament. That's a faithful preacher. All right. Well, Calvin is also going to restore for us a biblically faithful creator-creature distinction. Calvin has a lot to say about how you and I relate to our Creator. Now, going back to Augustine, Augustine claimed that we believe in order that we may know. What is the relationship between faith and reason? And Augustine says, they work together. But I believe, I put my faith in God, I put my faith in His Word, and that opens up the categories of reason for me. That enables me to do philosophy, that enables me to do science, that enables me to make sense of the world. I put my faith there first, and now God really instructs my mind, opens my mind. Well, moving forward to the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas is going to reverse Augustine. He is going to say, no, wait a minute, we know in order that we may believe. So you got to figure out if God exists first. You got to rationally defend His existence. You got to look at all the proofs for God's existence. You got to do your science first. You got to do your philosophy first. And then once you've proven that God exists, then you have reason to believe on Him. A little difference there. And there frankly is not a tremendous amount of difference between Aquinas and Augustine when you read them in context, but they can really drift quite a ways apart. All right. If you put so much emphasis on human learning to the point that you're really not putting your confidence in God, it can really lead you astray, even in the way that you interpret the Bible. And what Calvin wants to do is get back to the Augustinian view. He wants to get back to this notion, look, you put your faith in God. You presuppose that God exists in apologetics. We all know that there's a God. And then once we commit to Him, then we are able to make sense of His world. Then we are able to do science. Then we are able to understand history and such things. So it begins with faith. And Calvin is going to defend this notion by talking about how we as human beings know that there's a God. How do we know there's a Creator? And what Calvin's going to say is every single person who lives on this planet has the sensus datus. They have a sense of God. They know God in their minds, Romans chapter 1. And when people act like they're searching for God, that can actually be disillusioning. To act like you're searching for God pretends like you don't know that He exists. But the fact is, we all know that He exists because we have this idea of a Creator planted indelibly in us. Is he right about this? Well, think about the last time you witnessed to somebody. Did you have to explain to them what she meant by the term God? Ever have a situation where you're talking to somebody and they say, well, I'm sorry, what do you mean by that? I mean, you're talking quantum mechanics, and most of us would say, okay, wait a minute, what are you talking about there? I have no concept. You lost me, all right? Ever had a conversation with somebody about God, only to have that person say, wait just a minute, you lost, what's God? Nobody thinks that. Everybody understands instantaneously what you mean when you say God. And even the most worldly-minded people, when you sit down next to them on an airplane and you're traveling across the country and you're talking about the football game, you're talking about the weather, you're talking about whatever it is, and then you talk about God, even though this person has tried to ignore God his entire life, you bring up the subject of God, his demeanor changes. Why is that? And Calvin says it's because we all have this sense of God. Well, what about all these people who are worshiping false gods? And Calvin says the reason they are worshiping false gods is because they are leaving the true God and trying to substitute something else in his place. That the origin of false religion is not people trying to work their way to God little by little and finally discovering him. The origin of false religion is the fact that people have forsaken the truth and they need something else to salve their conscience. They need something else to put in its place. Years ago, I heard an illustration given of a man's search for God as people climbing up the side of a mountain. And you have people going up different sides of the mountains, but the person given this illustration said, well, we all know we're going to the same place. I mean, you got a Hindu over here, and you got a Buddhist over here, and you got a Muslim over here. Well, how do we know we're all going up the mountain and not going down the mountain? If God is the pinnacle, how do we know these people haven't forsaken the truth and they're going down in all these various ways in the false religion? That's what Calvin would say. We're fleeing God. I heard a church history professor years ago who was a liberal, a rank liberal, I'll leave him unnamed, who was speaking at a local university, not Bob Jones, and he was given a whole presentation on Baptist history. And after the presentation, he took questions from the audience, and this young lady comes to the microphone that's situated in the middle, and she says, Dr. So-and-so, I have friends on this campus, and they say things like, Jesus is the only way of salvation. How would you answer somebody like that? This is a really weird question to a church history professor, right? And his answer was, well, it's kind of like we are all in these different ships on the wide ocean. And somebody's in his Buddhist ship, and somebody's in his Muslim ship, and somebody's in his Hindu ship over here. But we're all going to the same shore. You see? But I want to know, how do we know we're going to the right shore? Maybe we're all going off the edge. Maybe we're all going to sail off into the dragon's mouth. You see? Calvin would say, yeah, maybe they're all going the same direction because they are all fleeing the truth. Well, thirdly, Calvin's going to say, how do we really know that people all know that there's a God? And the answer, he says, is calamity. What do people do when bad things happen? What happened after 9/11? All the churches are open, and everybody's praying, and everybody's saying, where is God? Well, what God? I thought we killed him. And now they want him back. It's very interesting. What do we do when there's a school shooting? Where's God? We take him out of the school, but then we want to know, where is he when there's a shooting? You see? Calvin says, anytime you have calamity, that really brings to the surface people's intrinsic knowledge of God. We are his creatures, and we cannot, absolutely cannot, get away from the notion that we have a creator. Calvin's going to say that, frankly, my friends, you cannot understand yourself, and I cannot understand myself, unless I think of myself as God's creature. And what's really interesting is we have a 500-year experiment here since the Reformation to look at all these different worldviews that we've had, in which people have tried to make sense of humanity apart from a creator, and they're really puzzled by this. And nowadays we have people that are saying, well, now we know that there's nothing immaterial about us. There's no soul. There's no spirit. There's no mind. You're nothing more but a brain than a brain. You're nothing more than a robot. And they really can't make sense of themselves. I was reading an Israeli physicist recently named Gerald Schroeder. And he says, you know, we've got rid of God and we're trying to make sense of ourselves. And he says, I can't even figure out why I want to kiss my kids goodnight. I don't even understand that. I don't even understand why I love my wife. And I don't understand why I love a sunset. Because this worldview can't handle that. The fact is, he cannot understand himself unless he understands himself as God's creature. All right, so this is what Calvin's trying to do. He's trying to get the knowledge of God back on the table here and help us to understand that we can only understand ourselves if, in fact, we understand ourselves as God's creatures. And if you just read through the first volume of the Institutes right at the beginning, this is when he makes this claim. Really quite intriguing. All right, and then thirdly, he will develop systematic theological thinking, systematic theology. And he's going to have a number of theological emphases, some of which might surprise us. Calvin, among all the Reformation theologians, really is going to emphasize the Trinity. The Trinity had largely been worked out through the early church councils, but during the Middle Ages, the core doctrines of the Trinity had begun to slip away a little bit. There were any number of Christological heresies that were making a resurgence during the time of the Reformation. And, of course, there was question on the part of some as to whether Mary should be part of the Trinity and so forth. And, of course, Michael Servetus, as you recall from last time, was an anti-Trinitarian heretic. And so because of this, Calvin recognizes we need to go back and really defend the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. A major emphasis there. He will also emphasize God's providence. It's really interesting to read Calvin. He will describe the world that you and I live in as very dangerous, as quite uncertain. He lives in a time period of great turmoil. Recall from several lessons ago that the Black Plague had come through Europe recently, and it had devastated Europe. In some cases, two-thirds of a city's population would have been carried away by the Black Plague. And, of course, syphilis has just come over from America, from the Indians, and this plague was really causing a lot of difficulties. A sexually transmitted disease, I should call it, created a number of difficulties, early death. And so he lives in this time period of great turmoil and pain. And he will describe life in rather grim ways. He says, you know, you could be walking down the street one day and a tile could slip off of somebody's roof and hit you in the head, and you could be, you could be mentally handicapped the rest of your life, or you could die from somebody's tile falling off of his roof. All right? Or he says, you know, you could go to sleep at night and a snake might slither into bed next to you and bite you, and you could be poisoned. Or your foot might slip in the stirrup when you're trying to get onto your horse, and you might break your leg. And because medical practice wasn't all that great in those days, you would walk with a limp the rest of your life if it never got set properly. He just talks about life in these very grim ways, right? And you get the sense that Calvin, in his mind, thinks we just need God. I mean, we need God in every moment of our lives. We can't spend a second of our lives without God. And it's interesting to me that in the past people lived much closer to nature. They felt nature. If there was a poor harvest, they were hungry. If the water dried up, they got thirsty. If it rained, they felt the rain. If there was a lightning storm, they were terrified by it. We don't really experience nature this way. We try to live sort of distant from nature. And if we get sick, we expect to go to the hospital and somebody's just going to take care of it all. We're all good. Everything is just very sterile. And we expect that modern science is such that there is no problem that doctors can't cure. And it's kind of a surprise to us when they come up with some new disease that nobody's heard of. It's like, wow, you know, there's 22 known cases. Well, they'll get a solution really quickly to that. That's just our assumption in the world that we live in. That was not the assumption of the past. So we just need God in every moment of our lives. Coupled with this is his emphasis on total depravity. Calvin is going to return us to a very Augustinian view of man, that the fall has corrupted every one of us, that we are totally depraved from the head all the way down to the toes. This does not mean that we are as sinful as we possibly can be, but it means every part of us is just corrupted. Paul will argue this in Colossians chapter 3, that there are bodily appetites that have to be mortified. But it's not just our appetite, it's also our reason. Our reason is fallen. We don't even think clearly any longer. Paul will say that we have to put off lying. Well, think about what lying is. It's not a sin of the appetite, it's a sin of the reason. Lying is always a very rational thing to do. And so our rational factors are also fallen. So we are totally depraved, and we need God's grace. He will also emphasize election. God is not obligated, he says, to save anyone. God is not obligated to save you. But election happens because God loves people, and he chooses them. He chooses to pursue them and to redeem them and to guarantee that he is going to bring them through this world and change them through his grace. Election for Calvin is absolute and unconditional. He doesn't say why God elects us. He just says God elects us. He elects us according to foreknowledge. Well, foreknowledge of what? Well, the text doesn't say. It just says elect according to foreknowledge. God knew us. He chose us. But for Calvin, this is not supposed to be a doctrine that troubles any one of us. It's not supposed to unsettle us. For Calvin, we are supposed to find great solace in this. We are supposed to find great strength in this. That God loves you. He wants you. He's calling you back, and he will redeem you. Despite your opposition, he's going to save you. This is how Calvin views election. And we have to recall, let me go ahead and put the next point up here, that in the context of God's election and God's sovereignty now, that Calvin is talking to a whole generation of people that are coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. And in the Roman Catholic Church, there is no such thing as assurance. You just can't ever know that God really has an interest in you. You can't ever know that you've really been saved. I mean, yeah, you've been baptized. Yeah, you've done good works. Yeah, you've been to Mass. Maybe you were even ordained. You were ordained as a priest. Okay, all these things are well and good, but we just can never really know for certain. So Calvin is talking to a whole generation of people like that. And he is talking to a whole generation of people that have known great trouble and great turmoil. He is talking to people that are being thrown out of churches, thrown out of the Catholic Church just as he was. He is talking to people that have been anathematized. The Roman Catholic Church says, if you believe in justification by faith alone, you are anathema. You are condemned to hell forever. This is what the Council of Trent says. And Calvin is talking, I think, also to himself. He is talking to a person that lost his mother and his father and his siblings and three of his children and his wife. And Calvin is saying, apart from God's sovereignty, apart from God's choosing me, I have no hope. There's just nothing that I can hold on to unless God is really holding on to me. And I think if we understand Calvin in this context, some of the acrimony sort of dissolves a little bit, doesn't it? Some of this huge debate between Calvinism and Arminianism and so forth. Calvin is not really trying to make anybody fearful. He's not trying to turn anybody away and make you doubt your salvation. He's not trying to keep you wondering, am I part of the elect? You don't see any of this in Calvin. Yes, he does teach election. Yes, he does teach unconditional election. But not in the context of trying to disrupt us. Not in the context of trying to create doubt. Again, you understand, I'm not trying to defend Calvin here one way or the other. I actually have no idea what Pastor Ormerson, Jason's position is. I've never even talked to him about this. I just want you to understand what Calvin says here in context. That apart from God's choosing us, how else would we be able to hang on? How else could we manage in this very, very difficult life that we live in? We should give thanks, Calvin says, that God is on our side. All right. Well, those are the major theological emphases that I see in John Calvin. And to this day, there are so many of these things that we more or less take for granted, but we don't necessarily understand where they come from. All right. It's not to say that somebody else wouldn't have done what Calvin did, and Calvin never been born, but the Lord certainly used him in a mighty way to, I think, help us get centered. All right, now I can go on to talk about the Anabaptists. I won't get this done in 15 minutes, but any questions at all about Calvin? Yes, John? Yeah, this is, you know, I have never seen anything on this, frankly, other than, here's the difficulty with Calvin. We have an autobiography that he writes of himself. It's in his commentary on the Psalms. I mentioned this last week. His commentary on the Psalms is prefaced by this preface, which is what you do with a preface, all right? And he describes in probably 25 pages, if even that I can't recall now, his life. And he mentions these things as happening, but he doesn't tell us how he deals with them. We also have a biography written by Theodore Beza, who was his successor, and it's about this thick. It's a thin little volume. And again, he doesn't help us out here. He doesn't tell us how Calvin managed all the pain and the turmoil. Well, we have a number of modern biographies, but we don't have any, that I know of, any primary sources that really help us out with that. The best source that I know that I would recommend is a book by, I just forgot that guy's name, Hermann Selderhuis, H-U-I-S is the ending, Selderhuis. It's called A Pilgrim's Life, and this is the most personal biography of Calvin. This came out in 1509, which was the 500th anniversary of his birth. He was born in 1509, so we just passed his 500th anniversary. But even there, he doesn't deal a lot with how Calvin managed the pain. And it's because of this, because Calvin never really writes about it, that people assume that he's just sort of cold and indifferent. But I submit to you that I've known people that have lost people that are close to them, and there's two different ways you can react. I mean, you could really need a lot of emotional support and talk about it a lot, and sometimes we deal with problems by really bringing them out and counseling ourselves out loud and getting help, or we sort of internalize them. And I'm thinking of somebody right now who sustained the loss of his father, but I mean, to this day, he's internalized it. He won't talk about it, and I don't think that means he's indifferent. It's just how he's managed it. So that's kind of how Calvin has dealt with it. And there really isn't a lot that tells us how he dealt with it, unfortunately. I wish that there was. I think it'd be great if Calvin had sort of written us a treatise on pain and suffering and how to respond. That'd be fantastic. But the best thing I can say is this commentary on the Psalms, really, he sort of deals with the emotional side of the Christian life there. But does that help, John? That's all I can say, unfortunately. Anything else about John Calvin or yes? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good question. When you and I hear the term Calvinism, different things come to mind. In fact, George and I were talking about this last week. What exactly is Calvinism? And when we use that term today, there are certain things that come to mind. And when people use that term in the 17th century, certain things came to mind. And in the 16th century, nobody's using that term. I mean, because Calvin's saying, don't use that term. I'm just trying to interpret the Bible here. All right? Today, when people hear the term Calvinism, usually the number one issue that people have an issue with is limited atonement. Okay, did Christ die for the whole world, or did he die just for the elect? And many Calvinists want to avoid the implication that God is somehow punishing sin twice, that he punished sin in Jesus, and then he's going to punish you again if you don't accept his son. You know, that's what they're trying to be careful of. And so they have emphasized a limited or a particular atonement, that Christ died particularly for the elect. What many theologians have said is there is a sufficiency for all, that Christ gave a sufficient atonement for all mankind because it was an infinite sacrifice, but it was efficient for the elect. That is, the people who actually believe on him, those are the ones that it really works for. You might look at that as somewhat semantic. I don't know. All right? But that typically is what people think of when they think of Calvinism today. If we can broaden out from that a little bit, people think of soteriology, you know, all of your doctrines of salvation, including unconditional election. Unconditional election meaning that God does, in fact, choose. The word election means to choose. We have an election in this country every 4 years of a president. We choose. That's what election means. You choose the next president. And so Calvin believes that God does choose people for salvation. The question is, on what basis does God choose people? Nobody really disagrees over the fact that God chooses people because it's in the Bible. And Jacob Arminius believed that God chooses people. All right? But the question is God choosing people just at random? Is he choosing people because he loves them more than others? Or is he choosing them on the basis of something that he foresees in the future? That God is looking into the future. He knows that you're going to accept him. And so he elects you to salvation. All right? And the Calvinist response to this is, well, if God is looking into the future and seeing that you're going to choose him, then he's not really choosing you. He's more or less responding to you. And so Calvin's going to back off of this notion that God is looking at the future and choosing on that basis. He's just going to say God chooses. And we don't know why exactly. You know, when you read Romans chapter 9, for instance, Paul seems to be going in this direction. God chooses us. And then it's like, well, why? And then Paul says, well, who are you to reply against God? You know, and as I understand Calvin, he just sort of stops there and he says, I don't know. You know, so in the modern world, when we think of Calvinism, we typically think limited atonement. That's the sticking point for a lot of people. And then general election. If you were to go back to the 17th century and read William Cunningham, for instance, William Cunningham was a professor of historical theology in Scotland, one of the greatest Calvin experts in world history, frankly. And it's really interesting when he describes Calvinism, it has nothing to do with soteriology by and large. And Cunningham says, I looked through all of Calvin's writings and I only found one place that sort of gestures toward the doctrine of limited atonement. And I'm not even sure that's what Calvin was saying. He's not even sure Calvin taught a limited atonement. But he says what Calvinism is ecclesiology. Calvinism is the Presbyterian model of the church. Wait a minute, that's not what I think of when I think of Calvinism. When I think of the 21st century conception, it's soteriology, particularly the atonement. When you ask somebody in the 17th century, he says, oh, Calvinism is the method of church governance. It's Presbyterian polity. That's really what it is, which really is a surprise to us. Now, go all the way back to John Calvin himself, and you ask him what Calvinism is, he's going to say, never heard of it. You know, he's going to say, what happens here is Calvin has a very rich mind, and he's tried to make sense of the whole of Scripture. And we are trying to, I think, reduce him to a few points. And anytime we do that, there's something that's lost. I don't know that you can take someone's whole theology and reduce it to 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 points. All right? Now, it is true that Calvin does sort of gesture in the direction of what we would now call Reformed soteriology and, of course, the Presbyterian model of the church. And I think Calvin would be very much more comfortable in a Reformed church and a Presbyterian church than he would be in a modern Arminian church or a Free Will Baptist church or something like that. That is true. He does seem to be pointed more in that direction, for sure. But whether you can reduce him to, you know, just a few points of doctrine is a little bit debatable in my mind. Because when I go back and read Calvin, it's like I don't find him, you know, on a bully pulpit just trying to crusade for a few select points of doctrine. I find him to just trying to be making sense of the whole Scripture in its entirety, which is what we should all be doing. And Calvin has his faults, and I dare say if somebody were to, you know, just sort of summarize my whole life into a couple points of theology and then judge me accordingly, I'm not sure that would be fair to me. But does that help? That didn't even come close to answering your question. I forget what the question was, but somewhere in there maybe. So, is that? Sort of. That's what I was afraid of. Anything else you want? Oh, God choosing people to salvation. That God is guaranteeing your salvation. In other words, before you were ever born, God has your name in mind, and he's going to save you. And you will come out of this life having been saved. And you will come out of this life redeemed because God's already made up his mind. Yeah, no, I'm saying Calvin did teach this. Calvin taught this among many, many, many other things, right? And what I'm saying is today people try to take that doctrine and a couple others and say this is what Calvinism is. It's one or two or three doctrines here, and this is really what Calvinism is. Does that make sense? Whereas Calvin is just trying to make sense of the whole Bible. I mean, he's not interested in defending just a few points. He really wants to make sense of everything. So I'm not sure that we can reduce him and just say this is what a true Calvinist is. You got to have these points and you're done. Does that help? Thanks for the clarification. I do this all the time. Somebody asks a question, I answer something that they weren't even thinking about. Yeah. Right.
Christ agrees that his death will secure
right.
the ones who from all eternity
right.
God chose. So
right.
before we were ever born, before we ever came to the world, God in Christ has a plan of salvation.
Right.
Before the earth is ever formed, Christ takes upon himself the ability and the responsibility to save them. The Holy Spirit's going to draw them and God's Father's going to save them. So,
right. Yeah, well, this is what Calvin is saying, exactly. I tend to think, and maybe we can get into a little bit of modern physics or something, I don't know, but there's this thing with time. Time has to factor in here somehow. The way you and I think about time is very linearly. You know, we think past, present, and future, and so the Bible has to accommodate itself to us in that way, that God communicates himself in time. But the God is not in time exactly like that. You know, it just seems to me that God being outside of time can make statements in Scripture that we don't even fully understand. Like the fact that in Colossians 3 and verse 1, we're already resurrected with Christ. Well, am I really resurrected already? I mean, I got this old body. It's getting older. I don't feel resurrected, but in God's mind, it's secure. It's done. I'm already resurrected. You know, the whole thing is done. The whole job is done. My complete redemption is assured. Because again, I think we're trying to understand God's relationship to time, and I think Calvinism is an attempt to do that. And so what he's saying here is true. Yeah, you're secured by God. You're resurrected. I mean, you're saved. You're justified. You're resurrected. God knew you in eternity past. It's done. It's a done deal. It's a wonderful. I mean, isn't this liberating? I mean, this is how it ought to be for us. It ought to be very securing for us, and it shouldn't create doubt. You know, because if there's any question in your mind, Jesus did say, whosoever will, so just come. I mean, Jesus said that too. Just, if you want to come, come. Come to Jesus. He will not turn you away. And I remember having real doubts as a young person about this. Am I really saved? Am I elected? And I just argued with God. I felt like I was Jacob wrestling with the angel. And I just grabbed on. And I said, I am not going to let go. And you're going to save me. I said this to God. You are going to save me because you said, if I come to you, you will not cast me out. You cannot because you're not a liar. You must save me. And I don't understand everything, you know, maybe you know, there's various views on election. But this I know, that I'm holding on and I'm not going to let go until you bless me too. This is Jacob with the angel, you see. And I think there's an allegory there, if I can use allegory, an analogy there, that's better, since we just demonize allegory, all right, of what it's often like in the Christian world. We just grab on and don't let go. All right, we got 1 minute. We'll do the Anabaptist next week. Any last questions or observations? Yes. Yeah. Oh, I don't know. Yeah, Cliff Notes version of Calvin's Institute. I don't know that there is one. I'm trying to think. But you'd be surprised, though. I mean, it's, the thing about Calvin's Institutes is they're long, but they're pretty accessible. They're not that hard to read, but it's just you have to have a lot of time. You have to have a lot of time, and it's not the sort of thing that you know, read this week and read something else next week. It's maybe a year's project or something like that. Yeah, I just don't know if there's a... I'm sure there is. There's got to be an abbreviated version out there, but I don't know. But again, Selder Heise's A Pilgrim's Life is a great biography on John Calvin. T.H.L. Parker's biography is also good, although a little bit dry, a little bit dated now. Philip Schaff's Volume 8 of his church history, really good on John Calvin. There's a number of biographies that came out. Now I can't remember which ones are which, but there's one by Cotteret. Stay away from that one. Yeah, Daumier is quite good. Any other questions, observations?